If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, Mark chapter 3 will be on page 838. And as we're in one of the Gospels, we're hearing about Jesus, who is the He we see in verse 1. Let me read the passage and then seek God's blessing for our time. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we open the Word together, the Christ of the Word would nourish our souls. We pray that he would do the work of building faith, toppling pride, raising up the lowly and bringing down the mighty, that we know your word performs. We pray that as the children in the Ed Building are hearing the scriptures taught, that they too would experience and would see the glory of Jesus Christ in the word as we desire to do this morning. We pray that my proclamation would be faithful. We pray that your word would meet the needs of your people, that any here who do not know Christ would be confronted with this offensive but glorious Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment the most restful day possible. The most restful day that you can imagine. What are you doing on that day? And what are you not doing on the most restful day possible? What would make a day really restful? Now, you may be thinking about your plans for tomorrow, since this is Memorial Day weekend. We have a holiday, and so it's as good a time as any to think about rest. What does rest look like? What does it consist of? It's interesting that in English, we have some synonyms for holidays, some other terms we use, like vacation and break. They're kind of interesting terms. Vacation has to do with emptying. Right, it vacating. Maybe it's a reference to how we vacate our house. We leave and empty our house to go somewhere. And break indicates something about ceasing or pausing. We have winter break or spring break. What does that mean? It just means the normal course of, say, school or work or whatever stops for a bit. So we tend to talk about rest. The words that we use for rest have to do with emptiness. They have to do with what we're not doing. Vacating, breaking. But there's actually something more positive about rest. And as this account about Jesus demonstrates, God has a rest that is actually much more than a vacuum of activity. God has a rest that is much more than doing nothing. And that's what we're going to see this morning. As we walk through this passage, this story, we'll see six steps of moving through the story. And as we do, hopefully we'll start to see emerging this contrast between two opposite ways of thinking about rest. So I want you to observe as we go through six steps of the story, a contrast between two opposite ways of thinking about work. I'm sorry, thinking about rest. Two opposite ways of thinking about rest. So the first step in the story is verse 1. The man had a need. The man had a need. We have a man here in the synagogue, which is, of course, the place where Jews gathered to hear the Old Testament, the scriptures read and taught. Jesus entered the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And this withered means it's paralyzed, it's emaciated, and it's unusable. It's shriveled up. And this man, in verse 3, when Jesus says, "Come here," a very literal translation of that "come here" would be, "Come out into the middle here." As the synagogues were structured, the seating was on the outside and there was a, kind of an open space in the middle. So the man was probably off to the side. He might have been ashamed of his condition because, as we know elsewhere in the New Testament, people in Jesus' culture thought they had been ashamed of his injury. But at any rate, he's off to the side and he has a need. He has a paralyzed hand. Then the second step in the story is in verse 2, the Pharisees had a goal. The Pharisees had a goal. It says, and they watched Jesus. Now, the they is not explicit here, but in verse 6, we see it's the Pharisees who go out. It's the Pharisees who are watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They're watching Jesus for an incriminating Sabbath day healing. And this word for accuse in verse 2, what they want to do to him, is not merely an informal pointing of the finger in conversation. This is a formal legal charge. They're trying to build a case, a formal legal case that in court they could bring against him. So in verse 6, when they actually go out and start plotting how to destroy him, they're actually talking legally about building their case against him. And this is the case that ends up being brought against him later in the book of Mark in the trials that actually lead to Jesus' crucifixion. So they're not just trying to point the finger and accuse him in conversation. They're trying to build a charge legally against him. Will he heal on the Sabbath? Will he do work? Well, why are they looking for a smoking gun? Why are they so set against him? If you've been following along with us through the book of Mark up to this point, we know that this is the fifth of five in a sequence of escalating conflict narratives about Jesus. We saw this beginning in chapter 2 at the beginning. At the beginning of Mark, we saw Jesus in chapter 1 declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, calling people to repent and believe in him as the king, and then gathering disciples to follow him and showing that he is indeed, he is heaven touching earth. He is the beginning of the new creation to come, the kingdom of God, in how he forgave sin and how he healed the sick and those who had demons were cast out. But yes, he's been building opposition as well. And this is the theme of this section starting in chapter 2. So back in chapter 2, verse 16, the Pharisees challenged Jesus over how he ate with sinners and tax collectors. In chapter 2, verse 24, the Pharisees accused Jesus for how his disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath as they moved through grain fields. And there are other accusations that may have been leveled by the Pharisees. We're not sure exactly who. In chapter 2, 7, they may have been the ones who accused Jesus of blaspheming when he forgave sins. And in chapter 2, verse 18, questioning Jesus about why his disciples didn't fast. So there's this cascade of challenge questions that have been raised against Jesus. Why does this man speak like that? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do your disciples not fast? Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Challenge after challenge. But now, in the fifth and final of this cascade of challenges, it's different. They're not asking any questions. This time they've made up their minds. The only question they're wondering now is, how can we get him? They're looking for an accusation. He claims to be God. He claims to forgive sin. He consorts with the most vile sinners. He authoritatively interprets God's law, calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, contradicting their interpretation. He has to go. That's what it's come to by this point. So they're looking for an accusation. They have a goal. The third step in the account here in verse 4 is that Jesus had a question. As we saw already, he calls the man over with the withered hand, says, come here. He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows exactly what they're trying to do, these Pharisees. And he's not afraid. He's not going out into the margins to do this in secret. He's bringing this all out into the open because he wants to force the issue. He wants to take this challenge head on. And so in verse 4, before performing the healing, he challenges. Now he's asking the question, challenging the Pharisees. What are we going to think about what's about to happen? So he asks in verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, if you think about it, isn't this kind of a strange question? We would think that people like the Pharisees would probably answer, it's actually C, Jesus, none of the above. It's not lawful to do anything on the Sabbath. What about nothing? Is that an option? But he poses the question in a way that assumes everybody is going to do something on the Sabbath. Everybody is going to do something on the Sabbath. The only question is, what is so important that it must be done even on the Sabbath? That's what he's assuming by asking this question. As we saw last time when we looked at chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, which was somewhat a companion account to this. It was also about Sabbath, what's lawful to do on the Sabbath. And there we talked about how the Pharisees, they had this strict, rigorous tradition of prohibitions and commandments for the Sabbath. They had come up with this long, detailed list of what could not be done on the Sabbath, things like how far one could walk, even very proactive rules so that someone didn't even put themselves in a position where something might happen where they would have to work. It was a very rigid and very proactive, very regulated system of what the Sabbath would allow. But Jesus is asking, what's better? What's allowed to do good or ill on the Sabbath? The next stage, the next step in our account is that in verse 4, the silence had a message. The response of the Pharisees to Jesus' question in verse 4 is, but they were silent. Why didn't they answer him? Well, he had put them in a tough spot, didn't he? Obviously, they couldn't say, well, Lord Jesus, they wouldn't call him Lord Jesus, it is lawful to do evil on the Sabbath. It's lawful to kill on the Sabbath. They can't say that. But if they said it's lawful to do good, it's lawful to save life on the Sabbath, they would be endorsing the healing they know he's about to do. And they would be ruining their case that they're trying to leverage against him. So they can't, politically, for their purposes, they can't say anything. So because neither answer, yes nor no, is strategic for their purposes, they just choose to stay silent. Isn't this tragic? They're not being honest. They're not thinking honestly about this question. They're playing politics. They're not interested in thinking critically or thinking faithfully. What is consistent with the Sabbath? What is God's purpose for the Sabbath? Their only interest is protecting their power on the Sabbath. Their only interest is how can we get Jesus? How can we take him down? So their silence had a message. Then the fifth step here in verse 5 is that the Sabbath had a purpose. The Sabbath had a purpose. We see in response to their silence, it says, and he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus' response to their silence is, in verse 5, pretty amazing, anger and grief. Now, Mark is very sparing with attributing emotion to Jesus. Only 11 times in all 16 chapters of the book of Mark does he attribute anything like emotion to Jesus. Very little of that in this book, but two of them are in this one verse. Jesus responds, this is very significant, this really affects Jesus, with anger and with grief. Why? Because they are hard-hearted. What does it mean to be hard-hearted? The way the Bible talks about the heart, of course, it's different than the way we tend to in our culture. We talk about the heart in kind of purely emotional terms, whereas in the Bible, the heart is a broader concept for the whole inner person. It's the control center of the person. It consists of emotions, but also intellect and will. And a hard heart in the Bible is a theme that comes up many times. It's a dull, unresponsive, stubborn heart, a heart that willfully refuses to respond to God. A heart that is unteachable and proud and won't humble itself under what God is saying. And Jesus sees that in these disciples. His response to that hard-heartedness is first anger. Why is Jesus angry about their hard-heartedness? Well, it's unjust. It's wrong. It's twisted. They're so bent on bringing him down that they can't answer this softball question. This is a really easy question, isn't it? They can't bring themselves to say it's better to do good than to do evil on the Sabbath. They are so bent against him, and this is so wicked. It's angering. Also, their lack of compassion. They see a man in need with a withered hand who's about to be healed, and all they think is this is Jesus bait. There's no concern for the well-being of this man. So this hard-heartedness is, first of all, unjust, and it is angering. But it's also grievous to Jesus. He's grieved, why? Because it's tragic. It's tragic that people would get to the place where their hearts are so hard. They've totally missed the point of the Sabbath. They are totally uncompassionate toward this man, totally uninterested in the truth. Now, we might ask, to be fair, where did they go wrong? What should they have known about the Sabbath that should have made this an easy question? How should they have known that it was okay, that it was good for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath? Where did they go wrong and miss the point? It all comes from understanding the purpose of the Sabbath. So let's spend a moment thinking about that from the Old Testament. The Sabbath, as God created heaven and earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, what did he do? He rested. And that's what the word Sabbath means. It means the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day. And then later on, when God is making covenant with his people Israel, he's giving them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, he calls them to remember his Sabbath day by keeping it holy and not working on the Sabbath day, joining him in his rest every week. So he says in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So first of all, the Sabbath points backward to the time when after creation, God rested. He finished his creation, he rested, and now he invites Israel to join his rest. But the Sabbath also points forward. It points in the other direction, forward. The word that's used for rest here in the Sabbath is used all over the Old Testament also to indicate the outcome of God's salvation for his people. More broadly than a weekly observation, it indicates a place of being God's people who've enjoying God's victory, who are settled in God's place in peace, cessation from strife under God. So he uses it, for instance, to describe what they'll enjoy in the promised land when he brings them there. Yes, you enjoy rest every week in the Sabbath, but I'm going to bring you true rest. He says, Deuteronomy 25:19, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So he refers to rest as peace from enemies, enjoying the land he has brought them into. You may be familiar in the book of Leviticus, in the law, with God's Sabbath year commandment. There's this interesting organic connection between, first of all, there's a Sabbath day every week. They are not work on the seventh day. Then he says, there's also a Sabbath year, where every seventh year, you're to not farm any crops and have a rested year for yourself in the land. But then, even beyond that, there is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. Every seven Sabbath years is what? The year of Jubilee. This is the most Sabbathy thing that Israel has in their law, that God has given them. And what is it? Yes, it's a cessation of labor. Yes, it's a year to not farm their crops. But the Jubilee is so much more than not working. It's a profound restoration of everything that had been lost in the last 50 years. For the slave who had to sell himself into labor because he was destitute, it was his freedom. And for the one who had sold his family land because he was broke, the land was restored to his family. He says in Leviticus 25:10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. He goes on in verse 28 to describe when a man has become poor and he has had to sell his family's land. He says, what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of jubilee. In the jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. What about the man who was poor and broken and dead and had to sell himself in slavery? If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, he shall serve with you until the year of jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with you, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. The Sabbath of Sabbaths for Israel was a giant reset for the nation. It was a time of restoration and renewal for God's people. That's what Sabbath is about. It's about reset, restoration, and renewal, not just not working. Now, you may know this tragic history of Israel. When they got to the land under God's law, did they keep the law? No, it's God's law. And as this happened, though, God is continuing to call his people back to him, inviting them to enter his rest. That's not primarily about land. It's about salvation. He says in Psalm 95, 7, 8, and 11, he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. That's the wilderness where they harden their hearts against God. He says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Hard hearts and rebellion prevent God's people from entering his rest. Isaiah 14, verse 3, if you want to look there on your own time, but it describes the return from exile that God will give to Israel after they're punished for their disobedience, carted off into exile by Babylon. After they return, he describes that as entering their rest. There is a coming rest for the people of God. So the Sabbath was not only a backward-looking custom, saying God rested on the seventh day, but it's also a forward-looking practice that we will one day enjoy our final rest in God. We await a reset, a refreshment, and a renewal from God. We once rested with God, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden with him. After he had finished creation, he rested in the garden and his people rested with them. But we sinned. We fell away from him. We fell into rebellion and we brought upon ourselves all manner of disaster and disease, satanic blindness and death. But God will redeem. That's the storyline of the Bible. The fall is not the last word. God will redeem. One day our God will win victory for us. One day he will renew his entire creation, including us. And once again, when that is done, just as when the first creation culminated in rest, so once again will the new creation culminate in rest for God's people. This is why the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 call Christians to not miss the rest that God is offering through salvation in Christ. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he says. The true Sabbath is what's coming in Jesus. So, in light of all this, why is Jesus' healing of this man not a violation of the Sabbath? Here's why. Jesus is bringing to this man the true Sabbath. Jesus is bringing this man his Sabbath. Look at the last word in verse 5. It says, he stretched it out his hand, and his hand was restored. Restored. The word both in English and in Greek, as you see in your English, there's this re-prefix. It doesn't just mean it was all good, his hand was good, but it actually refers to something that is brought back to a place of wholeness, something that was ruined and then brought back and restored. This is what happened to his hand. His hand was a victim of the fall, this world that's been cursed because of our sin, not because this man was particularly evil, but because we have sinned and fallen away from God. We live in a world plagued by disease and death. In addition to all the other healings that Jesus performed and all the other times he cast out demons, Jesus is leaking out just a little bit of the age to come in first century Galilee. Just a little bit of the coming new creation is being enjoyed by the people in Israel as they see the kingdom of God just coming in its very initial stages. And what is it, the age to come? It is an age of jubilee. It is release to captives. It is reset, refreshing, restoration, renewal. Every Sabbath day from Exodus 20 on to this point, 1,500 years, every Sabbath day was training Israel to strain ahead to see this capital R rest that is not finished but beginning in Jesus. True rest is beginning right here in Jesus. This is why Jesus is so angered and so grieved. The true Sabbath rest of God is in human flesh. He's standing right in front of them. And all they can see is a threat to their Sabbath. All they can see is a threat to their Sabbath. It is truly tragic and grievous. So the Sabbath had a purpose. It was the fifth step in the story. And the sixth in verse 6 is that hypocrisy has a blindfold. So we've seen by this point already how badly they've missed the Sabbath. We see in verse 6 how they respond to this healing. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They have the ammunition they need. They have the legal charge that they can use against him. Now they need political muscle. So the Herodians were the group of people. Herod, Antipas, was the king, the Roman vassal king over Galilee, this area of the Jews. And so this is a group that supported Herod Antipas, the Herodians. And they generally did not get along with the Pharisees, but they have common cause apparently against Jesus. So the Pharisees go out and they need to get the support of the Herodians in putting their plot together against Jesus. They need civic authority on board. Isn't this interesting? A business meeting on the Sabbath. It says in verse 6, they went out and immediately held counsel against him. something is important enough to do on the Sabbath. Remember Jesus' question, revealing everyone thinks something is important enough to do on the Sabbath. Which is lawful, to save life or to kill? Which is lawful, to do good or harm on the Sabbath? Oh, let us beware the tragic blindness of hypocrisy. It is frightening, isn't it? How the hardness of heart could get someone like us to the place where we think we are defending God while we oppose him. We think we're honoring his rules while we're completely violating them. This is what hardness of heart can do. Beware the tragic blindness of hypocrisy. What led to this? Where did they go wrong? Well, this brings us back to what I mentioned earlier, that there are two opposite ways of thinking about rest. And this is our main takeaway from this whole account, is that just as Jesus' question in verse 4 sliced through the Pharisees like a knife to test, where are you going to land? God's word often does this. It discerns. It cuts right through us and says, where are you going to land between these two sides? So we too this morning are being examined by Jesus. There are two opposite ways to think about rest. Man's rest is restriction. Jesus' rest is restoration. Man's rest is restriction, but Jesus' rest is restoration. If you think about it, the Sabbath was kind of like an inkblot test for Israel. You know the inkblot or the Rorschach test? I don't know if psychologists still use this, but there's this inkblot on a paper and you show it to a patient and what do you see here? And what's going on in their mind, apparently. And so the Sabbath is like an inkblot test. There's actually very little. It's amazing if you look at the Old Testament. There are many repetitions of the command to rest, but very little detail about what that actually entails. Very little detail about what they were to do and not do, which probably is why the rabbinical tradition around Jesus' day had built up such an accumulated body of tradition, supplementing the Bible with what you could and couldn't do. The Pharisees heard rest, and they immediately think about lists of what can and cannot be done. That's their view of God. They hear rest and they think, okay, let's regiment this. Let's regulate this. Let's come up with lists. Man's rest is restriction. When Jesus hears rest, he thinks restoration, renewal, freeing the captives, restoring what was lost. What about you? What do you think when you hear rest? Remember how we tend to emphasize words like vacation and break to talk about our holidays, our rest? And they tend to emphasize what we're not doing. They tend to emphasize cessation of labor. But I ask you, what is rest supposed to be full of? What is the substance of rest? Now, Jesus is not standing among us, unfurling crippled hands the way he was in first century Galilee. But like every other aspect of his redeeming ministry, his rest is here for us in part now, coming in full when he returns. His return will fully complete what he has begun in his redeeming work. And that goes for the rest that he brings, the true Sabbath rest of God. So what Sabbath rest does God give in Jesus now? It is spiritual rest for the weary. Listen to these beautiful and maybe familiar words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. This is Jesus calling to us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus uses the analogy of a yoke because an ox would be yoked to another ox. And he's saying, when you're yoked to me, I do all the heavy lifting. I do all the hard pulling. It is very easy to be yoked to me. If you are tired, if you are spiritually weary and exhausted, that's perfect. He says, come to me. That's the rest he gives. This means that we draw our well-being in Christ, not from what we do or do not do, not from what we can and cannot do, what we have and have not done, but from what Jesus has done for us and will do for us. That is the fountain and the wellspring of our blessing. That is where our well-being comes from in Christ. Christ is a king whose rule is not about regulatory rigor, but rest and renewal. His rule is not about regulatory rigor, but rest and renewal. As you think about the Christian life, do you first think of duties and prohibitions? Do you first think of things that you ought to do and ought not to do? Or do you first think of how good Jesus is to you? That's what he wants us to first think about. That's fundamentally what his rescue mission is about. Not what we do and don't do, how good he is to us. Listen, I know, Christian, I know that you are very busy. I can almost guarantee for every one of us, our life is, as the title of a book says, crazy busy. Life is crazy busy. Does your life give others the impression that Christianity is primarily a frenzy of activity? Now, I don't doubt busy. And there are probably many things that you think you ought to be doing that you're very dissatisfied with how little you are doing. As busy as you are, you're probably bothered by all the things you're not getting done, aren't you? Does your life give the impression to you, to others, to your children, your neighbors, that Christianity is primarily a frenzy of activity or primarily a settled peace in the arms of a loving Father? What does Christianity smell like in your life? I'm not telling you to stop being busy and stop doing things. I'm asking in your heart, what does Christianity seem like to you? What does it seem like to others based on your life? Now, what should we think about the Sabbath? As I mentioned last time when we looked at the end of chapter 2, the Sabbath is a bit interesting in that, like all the other parts of the Old Testament law, there are certain elements of it that are continuous with the new covenant with us as a church, and there are certain other elements which are discontinuous. So the New Testament authors continually look back at the law and draw from it to teach Christians how to live, but it's not just a one-to-one go back and obey the law as such. There are timeless principles about God and about being his people that are brought over into the New Testament. And as I said before, it's a little bit complicated with the Sabbath, and views vary on to what degree the Sabbath is to continue in the Christian life. I take the view of the Lord's Day, where there's a general Sabbath principle that gets translated into the first day of the week when Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not a complete Sabbath like the Old Testament, not in every way like the Old Testament law. Some Christians are strict Sabbatarians. But whatever your view of what is appropriate to do on Sunday, let me ask you this. Is your Sunday restful? Is your Sunday restful? I have to be honest with you. The Lord's Day is always exhausting for me. It's exhausting for me. I come away, it's the most mentally exhausting day of the week. I come away, even from morning worship, I'm exhausted. Not to mention evening. By the end of evening, I can hardly see straight. I'm always famished. I'm always super hungry. I don't know what it is about our gathering in the morning that makes me so hungry for lunch. And at many times, I've wondered, does this mean I'm doing it wrong? What's going wrong that I'm so mentally exhausted and so want a nap? But almost always, I come away spiritually renewed. Almost always, I come away reminded of the goodness of Jesus, what he has done for me, all the inheritance I have in him through his death for me, his resurrection that assures me of a new life to come in God's presence. That's Jesus' rest. It's not a nap on the couch, which, by the way, I fully endorse. If you can get a nap on the couch this afternoon, get one. But that's not Jesus' rest. It is renewal of the soul. That's the rest that Jesus offers. And one day, this partial renewal and refreshment of our souls that Jesus offers by faith to all who will come to him, what we have in part will one day give way to the full fulfillment that he gives, a full entire renewal of soul, mind, and body when he returns and gives us resurrection and glory. Now you may ask, what about Jesus' commandments? Doesn't he rule us as his people? Don't his commandments matter? They absolutely do. He absolutely has authority over our lives. But why does he give us commandments? Jesus' rest is restoration. Jesus gives us commandments for our renewal, to give life to us. Think of the new creation where all of history is headed in the end, when Jesus has returned, when he has judged his enemies, when he has established his kingdom, when he has raised his people, it is a people blessed under God's rule, obeying him, enjoying peace, happiness, and settlement. That is Jesus' rule. Now, this is really good news for us. I hope that's clear by now. But let's be honest, you and I might struggle with accepting this rest. You and I might struggle with entering this rest that Jesus offers. Why is that? Why is this so hard for us? Well, we might like the feeling of achievement from rigorous rule keeping. We might like the feeling we get when we set up rigorous rules and keep them. That might appeal to our pride. Let's be honest. There's something attractive. The Pharisees loved that. Even darker, the answer might be that we like the feeling of feeling better than others because we have kept more discipline than they have. The Pharisees, here they were, protecting their power, protecting their high bar that they had made for the Sabbath at the cost of this man's well-being. They would rather Jesus not heal and leave this man crippled. We might like feeling better than others. What's the answer to these problems? The answer is to get real before God about how weak you are. When we view the Christian life like keeping a machine running, we can view it like we've got to keep shoveling coal into the burner and keep the steam pumping and keep the machine, the wheels turning. If you live your life that way, if you view the Christian life that way, one way or another, at one time or another, eventually you will get ground under the wheels. You cannot keep up. You may have experienced that yourself. You may have experienced that kind of deep frustration and fatigue and desperation that comes from trying to keep the machine running. Pharisee religion, it's like running a marathon, but without using aid stations. There's no reason not to use, if you're in a long race, like a marathon, there are aid stations every few miles. They give you water and things like that. And can you imagine somebody, it's totally allowed to do it. Everybody does it. But can you imagine out of pride, a runner going, no, I'm going to do it without any aid stations. I'm going to run 26 miles without a drop of water or electrolytes. It would be stupid. That's Pharisee religion. Not taking the rest that Jesus offers. Why wreck yourself? Why not take the relief? There was a time when in my Christian life, I was running this way. There was a time when the way I thought about the Christian life, it was all about do. Am I praying enough? Am I evangelizing enough? Am I engaged enough in acts of mercy? Am I involved enough in ministry of the word, Bible studies, personal devotions? Am I doing enough? One day in this period of my life, I was so tired, I was so defeated, so exhausted. I literally prayed to God, I can't do this. I can't be a Christian. I can't keep the wheels turning like this. I'm too weak. Thankfully, God kept me in his grip and he didn't let me go. But Christian, if you feel this way, this is the warning light. This is a check engine light going off in your soul. You need to hit the brakes. Something is deeply wrong with the way that you view Christianity, the way that you view Christ. He first comes giving rest. He did all the obeying that you need already. I'm going to say that again. He already did all the obeying that you need. He already died the death that you owed to God for your sin, Christian. He already died that death. He already paid your debt. He already was raised from the dead to fix in heaven for you a living hope that 1 Peter says is undefiled, unfading, cannot be shaken. That is a living hope. That's not hope that is a wishful thinking. That is a certain future good for you. It is entirely decided for you, Christian. You will live forever in joy in the presence of God. He has already done that. Will you enter his rest? Man's rest is restriction, but Jesus' rest is restoration. How will you respond to the rest that Jesus gives? Will you open your hand like the man in this synagogue and receive restoration? Will you receive all of Jesus by faith? Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you need to do it again for the thousandth time as a Christian in faith receive his rest? Or will you clench your fists in anger and defiance, in self-sufficiency? I don't need to rest. I'm fine on my own. Whether else, will you stand there with clenched fist and reject the rest that Jesus gives? If you've never turned to follow Jesus this morning, I'm glad you're here. We are so glad you're hearing about him. And I hope you're tired. I hope your soul is weary. I hope that you feel that if you have to take another ounce of sin and pain in this life, you're about to burst. I hope you feel that way. Not because I wish ill for you, but because that is who Jesus came for. That is who Jesus obeyed for. That is who Jesus died for. That's who he will return to rescue and finish renewing. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good to us. We thank you for your sufficiency. Thank you, God, for your heart of goodness that does not exact from people, but gives to your people. You're a God who renews, who refreshes, who restores what we lost in our sin, and so much more. We pray every soul in this room would know the rest and the refreshment that Jesus gives, whether for the first time coming to him by faith, rejecting self-sufficiency, or for the thousandth time, as we all need to continue to remember all he is for us. We pray this in his name for your glory. Amen.